Occasionally we come across an event or a passage of scripture for a sermon that changes everything, that sets a completely new course for humanity or for man's relationship to God. And if we were to list the top 10 events or top 10 things in salvation history, we might say something like this: God created man in his own image. Man falls into sin and judgment. God preserves Noah and his family through the flood. God makes a covenant with Abram to choose a people for himself. God rescues Israel from Egypt, making a covenant with them. God establishes his people under King David and promises a future kingdom that will never end: the incarnation of the Son of God. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave, and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All of these are significant events in salvation history. Each of them changed the course of God's relationship to man in some way, but without three of these, without the incarnation, birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, none of the rest would matter, or even to some extent be possible. So there's really no way to measure the significance of what we're talking about today, which is Jesus being resurrected from the dead. But if we just tried to pause for a minute and think, can I imagine a world where Jesus was not raised from the dead? Like, just how would that have affected history? How would that have affected your life? How would that have affected just the world as we know it, if Jesus were not raised, but in fact Jesus was raised? That world is unrecognizable to us because Jesus is in fact risen. Have you ever stopped to just evaluate or consider the truthfulness of this historical event? This thing that happened in time and history when Jesus was raised from the dead, the significance of this text, we'll miss some of it if we've never actually asked the question, is it true that Jesus was raised from the dead? Otherwise, we might be willing to, we might just consider this fake news. Been a lot of fake news in the news headlines lately, or the danger of fake news. This is kind of the ultimate, if it were untrue, the ultimate fake news story, isn't it? That this teacher in Israel, Jesus, was on a cross and that he was raised from the dead. Wikipedia describes fake news this way. It says, fake news websites deliberately publish hoaxes, propaganda, and disinformation purporting to be real news, often using social media to drive web traffic and amplify their effect. So that's fake news. And many would want us to believe that this teaching about Jesus' resurrection was in fact fake news, that it was intentionally spread as propaganda and disinformation. And yet we know, and our text tells us, that Jesus being raised from the dead is historically true. So it's interesting to me that we live in a time right now where truth is being minimized in the religious realm and yet highlighted in the political realm. So there's lots of talk about alternative facts and fake news in the political realm, but did that really happen? Did he really say that? Is that really being reported accurately? And yet in the religious world, we just tell people to believe whatever makes them happy. It's not based on truth at all. But as Christians, we need to be very interested in the truth in reporting, both in the political, factual, religious realm. So there may be some revival of interest in truth in the political realm, although I'm not sure that's really true. That may be overstating things a bit. And yet we need to appeal for truthfulness and belief in real facts, objective facts that are the basis of what we believe. So in the spiritual climate of our day, whether or not something really happened or is objectively true, that's falling on hard times, isn't it? Most people's faith aren't even based on things that really happened or are really true. We just say, well, if that's helpful to you, if that makes you have a better life to believe that, then that's fine. Does this help you pursue a happy life to think this or believe this without actually basing it on truthfulness and fact? What's true for you, people say, is irrelevant to me or to somebody else. It just matters what you think about something. In fact, the determining factor is not whether something happened, but whether my opinion is that it's good or bad. Or John Piper says it this way. He says, today the assumption is not that there are natural laws outside of me forbidding the resurrection of Jesus, but there is a personal law inside of me that says, I don't have to adapt my life to anything I don't find helpful. Or you could state it another way. Truth for me is what I find acceptable and helpful. So as we approach this text today, we're not ultimately asking the question, do you find this truth helpful or acceptable? First, we're asking the question, did this actually happen? Did Jesus of Nazareth actually raise himself from the dead? Was his body dead and then raised to life? That's the question that we're wrestling with today. And this is one of the most important stories in human history. So in our text, in John 20, the Apostle John tells us of his account of the resurrection of Jesus in a very matter-of-fact way. It's not elaborate. He doesn't go into flowery language. But we need to remember John was an eyewitness to the resurrection. He was an eyewitness to the empty tomb. He was an eyewitness to Jesus' crucifixion. So it wasn't like, you know, all the TV shows today. Well, just get the camera footage from the ATM across the street or the traffic cam. We didn't have that. But we have actual eyewitnesses who give testimony to what they saw and what they heard. And you and I have to decide, do we agree with these eyewitnesses? Do we believe their report? And ultimately, are we going to become eyewitnesses as well for the resurrection of Jesus, for what we've learned and been taught and heard? So John was an eyewitness. He says in John 19, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. John's giving us a clue here that he wants his testimony to affect our belief. Or in John 21, he says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So that's what we're basing our belief on, is the testimony of these men in the New Testament. In fact, the whole New Testament, when we think about it, is one big testimony to the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wayne Grudem, when he's talking about the resurrection, says this: the Gospels contain abundant testimony to the resurrection of Christ. In addition to these detailed narratives in the four Gospels, the book of Acts is a story of the apostles' proclamation of the resurrection of Christ and of continued prayer to Christ and trust in him as the one who is alive and reigning in heaven. The epistles depend entirely on the assumption that Jesus is a living, reigning Savior who is now the exalted head of the church, who is to be trusted, worshipped, and adored, and who will someday return in power and great glory to reign as king over the earth. The book of Revelation repeatedly shows the risen Christ reigning in heaven and predicts his reign, his return to conquer his enemies and reign in glory. Thus, the entire New Testament bears witness to the resurrection of Christ. So the whole New Testament is about this event in history when Jesus was raised from the dead and what that means for us. So let's pray that God would open our eyes to see what he's saying in this text today. Father, That this is only possible for us to open this text because Jesus is risen. He is alive, and his Spirit is with us today. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us in our place, so that by believing in him, we can have life in his name. Lord, this morning as we consider this telling of the resurrection of Jesus, and we just lift up the people in our church and the people around us who have doubts, who aren't sure, who've not experienced the life-giving power of Jesus' resurrection in their own lives. God, especially we pray for our young adults and our high school students as they encounter a culture that's not interested in the fact of Jesus' resurrection, either denying it or minimizing it. God, would you, by the power of your Spirit, convince us of the truth of Jesus' resurrection and the impact that it can have on our lives, not just in eternity, but today. God, for those who have doubts about the historicity of this event, God, would your Spirit convince them through these eyewitness testimonies of the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead? God, we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in this place today, that you would be at work in our hearts, opening our eyes, opening our ears, opening our minds to your truth, and proclaiming the glory of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage gives us three main ideas, I believe, this morning. Number one, we've got the empty tomb is discovered. Number two, we have the risen Christ encountered. And number three, the good news proclaimed. So we're going to jump right in with the empty tomb discovered in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, where John says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" So all four of the Gospels have slightly different tellings of who went when and what they saw and what they heard. And in fact, if you read all four Gospels and you're trying to put together the timeline, there are times when you might find it challenging and say, all right, well, was Mary alone? And here's one example. We have Mary here listed in the Gospel of John, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, who had seven demons cast out of her by Jesus earlier in his ministry. So she goes to the tomb. The other Gospels are going to give us Mary was with the other Mary and Joanna, or the other Mary and Salome. And so it seems that there was a group of people here, but they all list Mary Magdalene, and they all seem to realize that she was the prominent person in this story of going to the tomb. So let's remember that Jesus was crucified and buried on Friday. Saturday was the Sabbath. And Mark and Luke make it clear that Mary and other women with her were going to the tomb with spices, perhaps to finish the burial of Jesus, which might have been rushed on Friday afternoon before the Sabbath on Friday evening. But let's notice a few things about Mary going to the tomb here. First, what did she expect to find? She expected to find Jesus in the tomb. Let's don't just overlook that fact that what they expected to find was Jesus dead. Now, I find it interesting that in one of the Gospels, the scribes and Pharisees are very concerned. And so they actually have the Romans put the stone in front of the tomb and seal it and put a guard there. And they give a reason why. Do you remember why? You're supposed to put a guard there and do all this because we're afraid the disciples might steal his body and say that he's been raised from the dead, because that's what he said he was going to do. So even the scribes and Pharisees seem to acknowledge here that Jesus was supposed to be raised from the dead. They remember that he said it, and yet the disciples are expecting to come to the tomb and find what? Find Jesus dead. So they were coming to finish his burial, perhaps. So as readers reading this gospel account, we want to find this strong and resilient faith in the disciples and those who follow Jesus. But despite all of the times that Jesus told them and foretold of his death and resurrection, the possibility to the disciples that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead, it seems far from their minds that Jesus would be raised. And this is one of the reasons we can read these accounts as authentic, if I can just put this plug in for the authenticity of the Bible. If they were making this up, I think they would make themselves look a lot better. Yeah, we knew Jesus was going to be raised, and we showed up at the tomb, and he wasn't there. This leads us to believe in the authenticity of these accounts, because they make themselves look bad to some degree. So there's a mixture as we read John's account, as we read the gospel writers' accounts. There's a mixture of emotions and actions on the part of the followers of Jesus. They're surprised, they have grief, they have unbelief, some have faith. So we see all manner of things there. But the initial thought of Mary Magdalene as she approached the tomb was that Jesus' body had been stolen. As soon as she saw that the stone had been removed, and it's interesting the way John puts it, it's not just like the stone was rolled, it's like the stone was lifted out of its track and thrown down. It was removed out of the way. The stone had been removed from the tomb. What does she do? What does Mary do? She doesn't go look in the tomb. Now, granted, it could be still dark before daylight. We don't know. She's going before daylight to go find Jesus' body. And she realizes that the stone has been removed, and she immediately believes that Jesus has been, his body has been stolen. So Mary runs, and she runs, and she goes and finds Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we could give a long defense of why we think this is true, but we think this is the Apostle John who's writing the account here. Later in the book, he's going to identify himself in that way. So she goes and finds Peter and John. We got to get some help. Something's going on here. We need to get to the bottom of this. And it appears that she didn't even look in the tomb before she went. Otherwise, she might have seen something that would have helped her. But she ran to find them. And as I said, though it only mentions Mary Magdalene here, it's very possible that there were others with her. When she arrives to speak to Peter and John, she does say, "We found this." She speaks in the plural. We do not know where they have laid him. And it may seem strange to us to believe that somebody might steal a body. I mean, maybe just culturally, we come to this text and go, that's kind of an odd idea. That somebody would steal the body. We already know the scribes and Pharisees are concerned that the disciples actually might do that to promote fake news that Jesus had risen from the dead. And yet, this was a big problem in their culture of grave robbers. In fact, a few years later, it actually became a capital crime if you robbed a grave. So you could be put to death for robbing somebody's grave. So it was a problem at the time. And in fact, in Matthew's account, we've already talked about, they expected the disciples to do this, and that's why they set a guard. So she runs to Peter and John, and in verses 3 and 4, she says this, "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." I mean, you gotta love that. Like, is this written by a man or what? You know, yeah, she came and told Peter and me, and I outran him. You know, he left first, but I got there first. And so we see Peter and John running back. So Mary runs to get them. You see Peter and John running to the tomb. I mean, there's an urgency in what they're doing. And what do they expect to find? Again, what do they expect to find? They either expect to find Jesus in the tomb, even though the stone's rolled away, or they expect to find nothing in the tomb because Jesus' body has been stolen and taken somewhere else. So in verse 5, it says, "And stooping to look in," this is John, "he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself." So we see John. John gets there first. He stoops to look in. Probably the door to the tomb was probably just a meter or so high, leading into a cave. And so John stoops down and looks in. So it's obviously lighter outside now by the time they get there. He looks in and he sees the linen cloths that Jesus had been wrapped in. Now, if we don't stop for a minute and ask, well, what does that mean? We might miss this. This is actually great evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Because if the body had been stolen, what would you find? You'd find nothing. You'd find nothing in there. Not even, so if the disciples had come and taken Jesus' body, they would have not stripped him naked to take him out and leave the grave clothes there. If grave robbers had gone into the tomb to steal Jesus' body, they wouldn't have stripped Jesus either and left these costly garments and costly spices behind. So the fact that Peter and John come in and see the linen cloths and the face cloth there is great evidence of a real historical event of the resurrection of Jesus. So they see the linen cloths. They even see the face cloth set off to the side. And so John looked in, but then verse 8 says, "Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in." So John gets there first. He peeks in. You know, he's not sure about going into a tomb, evidently. We're not sure why he hesitated. Peter, who hesitates for nothing, decided to just go on in the tomb when he gets there. He's like, well, you got here first, but I'm going in there first. We're not sure. But Peter goes in his boldness and just sees what's there, the linen cloths and the face cloth. And then John follows him in there. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. So just let that sink in for a minute. All the times that Jesus had spoken to them of his coming death and resurrection, all the times that Jesus, they had maybe talked about the Old Testament passages about Jesus and who he is. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. All the confessions that Peter himself had made or that John had made about who Jesus is, they come in. They see this evidence. Now, it's not what they expected, remember. They didn't expect to find Jesus raised. They expected to find his body moved. They expected to find him still there, dead. They didn't expect this. And yet, John saw and believed. Now, some commentators want to say, oh, he just believed Mary's report that Jesus had been stolen. It's kind of missing the point here, isn't it? Missing the point entirely. No, he saw and believed that Jesus was raised. And then John, you remember, John's writing this decades later perhaps, and then he says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So John just admits, hey, I got there, I saw it, and I believed. But even at that time, I didn't grasp the scripture that he must be raised from the dead. Could be maybe he was looking at Psalm 16. So John enters, follows Peter. He sees, he believes. So John interprets these events, the empty tomb with the grave cloth still there, to mean that Jesus is risen from the dead. And then maybe he thought of Psalm 16:10, I don't know, where it says, For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Or a handful of other scriptures from the Old Testament about the Messiah. So the disciples at this point is somewhat strange. We've seen strange reactions so far. So at this point, it doesn't even say that Peter believed, which I find interesting. So maybe Peter's real understanding and faith comes later. But John saw and believed. Peter, it doesn't say whether he believed or not. And what did they do? Did they go and tell the world? They went home. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is a strange response. It's not what we expect. When we have a little bit more information reading, right? Like we kind of know John the narrator is kind of helping us along in ways that John and Peter didn't know at the time. And yet John sees and believes, and then the disciples go back to their home. Not sure what to think about that. I don't want to make too much of it or too little of it, but it seems somewhat anticlimactic, doesn't it? That all of this gospel has been leading to this point where Jesus dies for his people and then is raised from the dead, and the two, maybe foremost of the disciples, go and see the evidence and go home. We don't even know if they communicated anything back to Mary Magdalene or the other women with her. It appears that they didn't even say anything to them. So maybe Peter and John got there so fast because they were running and they saw this in just a few minutes, and then they went back home, and then Mary shows up again. And in fact, our narrative returns back to Mary. So we've discovered the empty tomb, and now we're going to encounter the risen Christ. Starting in verse 11, it says this: "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and you do not know where they have laid him.'" So it's hard not to notice here the contrast between Peter and John's response and Mary's. First of all, Peter and John, they go back to the house, and Mary is standing at the tomb weeping. So we don't know if John or Peter shared anything they had learned, if they met Mary on the way. We don't know. But what we do know is Mary stands weeping at the tomb, still believing that Jesus' body has been stolen. So we don't know for sure if the women who previously might have been with her were with her there, or whether she was alone. The different gospels, you can read those and put that together for yourself. But regardless, she musters up the courage to stoop down and look in the tomb. And so where Peter and John saw grave clothes, she sees something quite a bit more dramatic, doesn't she? She looks in the tomb and sees two angels in dazzling white apparel. It doesn't say dazzling white here, but the other gospels help us out. Dazzling white clothing. And I found this interesting. This is one of the few places in Scripture where somebody sees an angel and like doesn't totally freak out. So she sees these two angels, And they say, why are you weeping? They don't say, don't be afraid, it's going to be okay. Now, in some of the other gospels, we see the angel saying, why are you seeking the living among the dead? But John doesn't tell us that here. So the angels say, why are you weeping? And it's obvious that Mary is still focused on her original theory, right? That Jesus' body has been moved, saying, they have taken my Lord away. So even here, this is odd things to encounter. Go to the tomb, expect to find one thing. Stone's been thrown down. look in. There are two angels there with dazzling white clothing. And yet you're still thinking, they've taken my Lord. So it is appropriate. I mean, when we think about Jesus being resurrected from the dead, we do think, hey, there should be some angels around to see what's going on there. I mean, the angels are interested in God's plan of redemption. And so here we have angels participating in this narrative, in this story about Jesus being raised from the dead. But she's still in her grief. She's still in her grief. So the next thing we see is Jesus showing up. So in verse 14, it says, having said this, answering the angels, she turned around and saw Jesus, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And let's not interpret this as woman. Like, this isn't, he's not being derogatory in any way. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Even just that question, right? Whom are you seeking? It's not really what you say about somebody seeking a dead person, is it? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. So in the middle of speaking to these two angels, Mary turns around. We're not sure why. Did the angels gesture or like, he's right over there. You know, we don't really know what the angels did. Or maybe she heard. Maybe Jesus made some noise as he walked, you know, to the entrance of the tomb. Toward the tomb. We don't know. We know Mary turns around and doesn't recognize him. Doesn't recognize Jesus. So when Jesus questions her, Mary again moves forward with her operational theory here that Jesus' body has been stolen, has been moved. And apart from that, she doesn't recognize Jesus. And so we might say, well, what's this whole thing about the gardener? Well, it probably makes sense, right? She's there very early in the morning. She's probably saying, who else would be in the garden by the tomb early in the morning? It must be the gardener. Nobody else has a reason to be here. So that's a reasonable thing that she might think that. But Mary pleads with him to reveal where the body was. So maybe she thinks, well, the gardener probably came early. Maybe the owner of this property didn't want, you know, the body of an insurrectionist criminal to be in their tomb. So maybe they had to put him there on Friday, but now they're going to move him somewhere else to a different location. Maybe she thinks that. Seems that. She's saying, look, if you've moved him, just tell me where he is. I'll go take care of him. I'll take care of him. And she thinks he's the gardener. So why doesn't she recognize Jesus? I mean, that's a key question for us to think about, right? Is why here she is face to face with her Lord and doesn't recognize him. I think there are several things that could be going on here. One, just totally humanly speaking, she's been crying a lot. She's been weeping. It may still be a little dark out. We're not sure. Maybe she just didn't get a good look at him. We don't know. But there may be more going on than that. So there is some evidence for us to believe that Jesus' resurrected body was similar to his pre-death body and yet different. So the two men on the road to Emmaus in another gospel, actually, did we get that here? Yeah. So in John, but in another gospel, we see two men on the way to Emmaus and Jesus is talking with them along the way. They don't recognize him until he breaks bread and then they realize this is the Lord. Now that passage tells us that like their eyes were kept from seeing who Jesus was until he revealed himself. But we even see when the disciples are out fishing again and Jesus is on the shore, they don't recognize him immediately. We have some reason to believe that Jesus' body just looked different than his pre-death body, but we don't know for sure. What we do know is that in a couple of times, people just didn't recognize him. Now remember, This resurrection body of Jesus is unique. So for one, so we know that his body is different and yet has some marks, has the marks from the nails, from the spear in his side, because he tells Thomas later, hey, put your hand in my side, put your hand, you know, in the nail marks. So we know that there's some resemblance of Jesus' earthly body before then. But Jesus' resurrection body is unique. So the disciples undoubtedly remember Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. So we remember the story of Lazarus. So what happened to Lazarus? So Jesus went to the tomb where Lazarus was and says, Lazarus, come forth. And does he neatly stack the grave clothes in his tomb? No, he comes out in his grave clothes and needs help getting out of them, right? And so what happens to Lazarus after that? What's his body like? Well, I would imagine that Lazarus' body was just like your body and my body. It was still open to decay and age and death. Lazarus would eventually die again, as far as we know. And yet Jesus' resurrection body is different. His resurrection is different than the resurrection of Lazarus. He didn't need help to get out of his grave clothes. His grave clothes were left where he lay. And some commentators even believe that, like, he kind of just disappeared out of his grave clothes and they just stayed there. Or some even believe that his face cloth is still in the shape that it was when his head was still in it. Like they have some, the text doesn't give us that, right? The text says they were separate. One was folded up neatly. It gives this sense that it was left there purposefully. But Lazarus, so the difference between Jesus' resurrection and Lazarus is Lazarus would eventually die, grow old, grow sick, but not Jesus. So we don't normally do this, but I actually want you to flip to another passage instead of just depending on the screen here, because we're going to read a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because I want us to get a glimpse of this resurrection body and how it's unique and different, because this is not the first person to be raised from the dead. We remember we even had that in the Old Testament. We've had that in the Gospels. And yet this is unique. This is different. So in 1 Corinthians 15, let's start in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own orders. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. So we have this idea here of Jesus as the first fruits, the first one, the one making the way. Now flip over to verse 42. In verse 42, he continues, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Jesus was a new kind of resurrection. A resurrection from what's mortal to what's immortal, from what's perishable to what's imperishable. He's the first fruits, and in Christ we will be made like him one day. But let's look back to our narrative. So Jesus speaks to Mary, asks her why she's weeping. Then in verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. So for whatever reason, Mary had again turned away from Jesus. She had turned to see the angels, then she turned to see Jesus, and then evidently she had turned back away again, and he calls her by name, and Mary turns around and recognizes him. This reminds us of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, doesn't it? Jesus says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name in John 10. He calls her by name, her familiar name, and she turns and calls him Rabboni. So this term, Rabboni, it's very infrequent in the Bible. It's kind of a different form of rabbi, and yet it holds more honor, more distinction in Jewish life. It was more often to be used of prayer to God than it was to recognize another man. So we don't really know here, does Mary recognize Jesus as Lord, God, or is she just looking at him as the master and teacher? We're not really sure, but there's reason to believe that she's recognizing something special about this man, Rabboni. So one more reflection here before we get to our last point. Let's just not miss the fact of whom Jesus revealed himself to first. I mean, here, Jesus, he lived, he did miracles in front of all these people. He lived a perfect life. He taught them. He was an example before them. He gave his life for them on the cross. He was training these disciples. He was interacting with the scribes and Pharisees. And the first person Jesus appears to after he's raised is Mary. The first person. He doesn't appear first to Peter or to John. He doesn't first go show himself to the 11 apostles, the 11 disciples at this point. He doesn't just show up in some grand way to go into the temple and proclaim that he's raised from the dead. He shows himself to this woman who came to the tomb weeping out of her love for him, out of her care for him. He shows himself to her. Somebody with no position, no station, not even somebody who could testify in a court that Jesus was raised, since women weren't allowed to do that in that culture. But here Jesus shows himself to Mary. Someone he had delivered before from 7 demons. That's something we should pay attention to. Don't let that be lost on us in Jesus' care for people. So we discovered the empty tomb. We've encountered now the risen Christ. And then finally, we're going to see what he says, and that is that the good news is to be proclaimed. The good news proclaimed, this is verses 17 and 18. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers. Say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So again, this isn't exactly the response we expect from Jesus. Here, he's revealed himself to Mary, who's been weeping and looking for him. And she sees him and recognizes him. We might anticipate this warm greeting and then maybe followed by some explanation of where he's been since the crucifixion, what's been going on. But it's none of that. Instead, Jesus says, don't cling to me. More literally, don't touch me. In Matthew's account of this, Mary and the other women are clinging to Jesus' feet and worshiping him. So here we see Mary clinging to Jesus. And I don't think we need to interpret this as literally meaning, don't touch me. The language here is more like, stop touching me or stop clinging to me. I think the translation here in the ESV is good for us. Don't cling to me. And still, this is a difficult thing for us to understand why Jesus is saying this. But, you know, in a few passages later, he's going to tell Thomas, touch me, touch my side, touch my hands, believe. And here he's telling Mary, don't cling to me. So I think we could draw maybe a couple of points from Jesus saying, don't cling to me, to Mary. The first is, the way you relate to me is changing. And the second is, I have a job for you to do. I think Jesus has two things in mind here when he says, stop clinging to me, I've not yet ascended. I don't think we need to read this as, hey, don't touch me because you'll corrupt me before I go see the Father. I don't think that's what's going on at all. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. I think he's already, the transaction with God the Father has already taken place. So I don't think that's what's meant by I've not yet ascended to the Father. I think he's saying this: there's going to be a time coming when I'm going to be gone for good, but that time's not right now. So you don't need to cling to me right now. I'm not leaving immediately, but I am leaving soon, and I have something for you to do. So Jesus' way of relating to his followers is going to be different post-resurrection. And Jesus had a job for her to do. So if you put yourself in the place of Mary or the disciples, you might think, great, Jesus is back. Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus is back. And Jesus is saying here, I'm not back in that way. Like, the way that I related to you before is not the same way I'm going to relate to you now, because I've already told you I've got to go prepare a place for you. And I'm going to go, I'm going to come again and bring you to where I am. Jesus has already told them that he's planning on leaving. But at the same time, he's not about to disappear right now. So I think it's 40 days or so between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, the visible ascension. It's also interesting to think about this. Jesus, when he was resurrected, he didn't just hang out with the disciples and stay where they were staying. I mean, so for 40 days, he was appearing to them somewhat randomly and speaking to them and telling them what's about to happen and comforting them, and yet it was not business as usual where Jesus was staying with them and they were staying in the same place and always together. It wasn't that at all. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says this about this period. Since he had not yet ascended, he could appear to her, but she must not read into this a simple return to the former state of affairs, such as no doubt happened in the case of Lazarus. It's not business as usual now that Jesus is back from the dead. Things are changing. So instead, Jesus is about to begin relating to his followers through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who's always present with us and not limited by geography. So that's coming. Jesus is hinting at that here by saying, don't cling to me. And also he's saying, you can't stay here right now. You need to go do something. So the second reason is that Jesus sends her to tell the disciples what's happened, who she has seen, what he has said. A couple of things I want us to notice here, and we'll begin wrapping up. Jesus calls them his brothers. You know, we use that language when we're talking about the church and our relationship, my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ. This is somewhat new language for them. This is profound language. This is comforting language that Jesus would speak about these men, these followers, as his brothers. I mean, after all, these were the same people who fled from him, who denied him, who disbelieved his words about his resurrection. These are the people that Jesus sends a message to and says, tell my brothers. And you may say, no, John, I think what he meant was, go tell my relations, my brothers. No, we don't have evidence yet that his brothers are even believers. And in fact, if that's what he meant, Mary did the wrong thing because she went to the disciples, right? And I think she did what Jesus wanted. So please go tell my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. What an interesting way to say that. He could have said, tell my disciples I'm ascending to our God and Father. But no, to my God, my Father, your God, your Father. What is this emphasis for? Well, first, this is Jesus identifying with his disciples. It's my Father, it's your Father. It's my God, it's your God. He's calling them brothers. He is identifying with them in a way that could only be accomplished through his death on their behalf and his resurrection on their behalf to call them brothers. It highlights his connectedness to his followers, to his disciples. And yet, it still highlights his uniqueness. God is his Father in a unique way that God is not our Father. He's unique and yet connected to us. So this telling of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it's a powerful truth. It's a powerful event in human history that's testified by multiple witnesses that Jesus truly was raised from the dead. And I hope that you'll consider that. And what is Mary's response? She went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And then he said these things to her. Isn't that supposed to be our response to the resurrection of Jesus? To go and tell people that he is Lord. He is Lord. Well, let's stand. Daniel, you can bring the worship team up. And I want us to consider a few questions as we close. First, if you have doubts about the historical resurrection of Jesus, would you receive the eyewitness testimony from these individuals, from his followers? Would you receive it? Would you believe it? There's great reason to believe the testimony of these witnesses. Second, if you're tempted to doubt the power of Jesus' resurrection, would you believe that his resurrection from the dead impacts your life? It changes everything. If he was able to raise himself, then he is able to give life to you. Third, maybe your comfort and ease have dulled your conscience or your sense of need for the resurrection of Jesus. For you, would you acknowledge the fact that Jesus' resurrection means you can experience true life, that your life is not your own? The resurrection is not significant because you make it so. It's significant because it is in its nature significant. Finally, this means that God's made a way. This resurrection means that God has made a way for you and I to be reconciled to God. Romans 4:25 says that he was raised for our justification, so that we might believe. It says, but it was counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's part of God's plan of salvation for us. Finally, in Romans 6, Paul says this, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Can you say along with the other disciples and those who saw Jesus that this is my God, this is my Lord? And are you willing to follow Mary's example to tell others that you've encountered the Lord? Let's pray. Father, what a glorious truth that Jesus was raised. He was not left in the tomb, that he was not powerless, but he was victorious. He was victorious over sin, he was victorious over death, and he's victorious on our behalf that we might be reconciled to you. God, would you help those in this room to trust in the risen Savior, to depend on the risen Savior for forgiveness of sins, for being reconciled to God. God, thank you for this truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.